This morning I want to talk about the subject, the fact that God is looking for heroes. And Carrie told you the story about this couple. They are now supporting a gal who came to the Lord through one of the Samaritan's Purse shoeboxes, was healed of AIDS. We don't know how. They took her into her home, and at this point they're totally supporting her to live with her grandmother. So he's kind of a hero, he and his wife to us. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. We just came through an incredible national tragedy in Aurora, Colorado. A tragedy because of the lives that were lost. Tragedy because of families that are devastated and the changes that have happened in their lives. And frankly, a tragedy because it shows once again the moral fabric of our nation is changing, and we're seeing these kind of things happen with too much frequency. As you probably read a couple days later, they foiled a similar attempt just right across the border in Maryland, that somebody was planning those kind of things. But in the middle of all of that, there were some heroic actions, like the three boyfriends that saved their girlfriend's lives. Two of them paid with their life. And we may wonder, why did they do that? Evidently, they saw a need, and they decided they were going to meet that need. They saw that their girlfriends were about ready to be plowed down by a deranged gunman, and that propelled them to do what we would call heroic action. And two of the three died. I think the one that lived was the gentleman that was in the military. But we need to remember that Jesus also jumped into heroic action. I want to take a look at Isaiah 53. And we'll be looking at a number of scriptures today. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And we sang about this morning, but essentially what this scripture is telling us is that obviously Christ is going to come back to life, which we know he did with the resurrection, but it's communicating that he's going to look ahead, see the lives that are changed, and be satisfied by the heroic action which he took. A heroic action which caused him to die what probably was the worst penal death that anybody could have suffered at that particular time. Jesus saw a need, and he met it. And what was the need that he saw? Well, we can describe it in many, many ways. Way back in the book of Genesis, not long after the beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve sinned. Eventually, their son Cain killed his brother Abel. And they just continued to engage in a variety of kinds of sin that eventually caused God to make this assessment of human beings. The intentions of their hearts are only evil continually. And he determined to, at least as we read it, to destroy the earth. And somehow I know God knew Noah was there. But the scriptures indicate to us that God made a discovery and saw Noah. And mankind started all over again, but in a very, very short amount of time. We find the whole Tower of Babel. Many believe that a man named Nimrod was the one who led that charge on to Babel. And they did a couple things. Number one, they began to gather in a city when God's command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then they built the tower. We're not exactly sure why they built the tower. Perhaps they wanted to make their way to heaven, or perhaps they wanted to be closer to the stars so they could do more accurate astrology. But in either case, it was rebellion against God a very short time later. And as we look at the history of the world, with the exception of some times when there was revival, and there was revival in Europe around the time of the Reformation, and we've seen revival in our own nation in the 1700s and in later on in the 1800s with the great prayer revival of New York and Philadelphia. At approximately the same time that Finney's ministry was functioning, there was revival going on. Around the 1900s, there was revival in Wales that spread at least to India and probably throughout the British Commonwealth. We've seen those times, but eventually, and if we take a look at history, there just seems to be a backward tumble. Always throughout the history of the earth, there have been wars and there have been violence. There have been ethnic challenges like we've seen, or within nations like we've seen in Egypt and Libya and now see going on in Syria. There have been nations throughout the history of the world whose purpose was to dominate other nations. We saw it with the Babylonians and with the Persians and with the Greeks and with the Romans. We saw it in the 50s and 60s with Soviet Union, and now we see China would like to do the same thing. And possibly the greatest threat in this area that we face today is the advancement of radical Islam around the world with their desire to institute Sharia law every place in the world and set up a worldwide caliphate under Allah. Engaging in military jihad, which gets attention, and cultural jihad, which we're not even aware is going on around us, but ploys being made continually for the establishment of Sharia law in various places. And I'm aware in central Pennsylvania of one place of business where Muslims are allowed to leave to go to prayers on Friday, but Christians can't go for Good Friday services. And so we need to be careful and be praying about that. But that's always been going on in the history of mankind. And what's happened with entire nations, look at the impact on individuals. The wars, we've seen violence taking out people or leaving them maimed. We've seen families changed. And the morality that has happened. And throughout history, we've seen morality come to great lows in Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe sometimes we don't catch it, but at the end of the book of Judges, I believe it was the tribe of Benjamin, we see almost the identical story that we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, with one exception. What did not happen in Sodom happened in Israel. We saw the end of the Roman Empire, which morally looks very much like our nation today. What was unacceptable and shameful one generation ago is normal in our day today. We even have a new TV program coming up, which I'm not planning on watching, called The New Normal, and seeking to communicate to us that the perversion of the world is the normality, and it's really what's going on out there. And in the wake of all of this, people's lives are devastated through divorce and multiple divorce, through heinous crimes being committed against them, and to the point where, at least on the secondary television stations, it seems like about every 12 minutes there's an advertisement for some kind of depression drug. Our counseling offices are full. And please, if you're in counseling, I'm not saying counseling is bad, but what I'm saying is when we can't keep up with the rate of people who are needing it, there's something going awry in our society. And there are many, many people who are wondering, is there any hope? Or wondering, is this the level of life that I need to live at? Well, that was never Jesus' intention. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul makes this statement, and if I can catch it quickly, I'll get it. Otherwise, I'll quote it to you. I think many of you are familiar with it. Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's his desire for us. He created every one of us with a good purpose. He created every one of us to make a difference, to have an impact. And he created us, and he wants to recreate that. But John 10:10 tells us the thief, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's done a pretty good job of it, hasn't he? He's maimed people through violence. He's given philosophies and religions that detract people from knowing the living God. He's given people things to live for that do not satisfy completely and are not going to take care of our eternal need. He's caused morality to decrease to the point where immorality is considered to be normal, and it doesn't matter to me whether our society says it's normal or not. The immorality that goes on around has a devastating impact upon our emotional and spiritual needs, and in some cases our physical, even our own physical bodies. He's destroyed relationships which have caused problems in people's lives. And he's caused people to commit heinous crimes against others that have devastate their lives sometimes until the day that they die. But Jesus says that's what the devil wants to do. But I am come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full or abundantly, the King James says. Amen. Jesus is saying to us, I know what the devil did, but I have a different plan. He wants every one of us to get back to the point where we're living in the way that he envisions for us to live. And some of the people that you're ministering to, or maybe you yourself, say, well, how can that be? I'm going to go away from this place the same person that I was when I came in. I am the one causing the problems. How can that be? And here's the answer. Paul tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because of what Jesus Christ did when he hung on the cross, he made it possible for us to be forgiven so that we no longer need to carry the burden of our sins. It can be lifted off of us. He says, by my word, I'm going to give you a new way to think. I'm giving you the truth. When the scripture talks about truth, it's talking about the reality that God created. The reality of how things work, and we've been so distracted and taught that other things are truth that we miss the truth. And he says, I will put my life in you by my Spirit. And God has been doing that throughout history. During the lifetime of Jesus, we see Mary Magdalene delivered from 7 demons and charged with the responsibility of preparing the Lord's body for his death. We see the woman at the well whose life was lived in such pain and immorality that she came to get water during the heat of the day, the time nobody wanted to get water because she wanted to avoid the jeers of others that would probably give her names like slut or others, who became an evangelist to a whole tribe in Samaria. We saw Zacchaeus, a cheating tax collector, become a friend to the poor. And then we see the lives changed by the disciples. And throughout history, he's been doing it. We saw the self-righteous Pharisee, Paul, turned into the greatest missionary of all time. There was a philandering, immoral man named Augustine in North Africa that God got a hold of, and he became the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. We see people like the former thug that we met a few weeks ago, Nick the Greek, who was in jail for what he did, and now he goes to jail on purpose to minister to people all over the world or all over the country and ministers in churches. We see former Islamic jihadists like Kamal Saleem, who are now proclaiming the gospel with great power and warning us of what's coming if we don't wake up. And by the way, when we met Kamal, I want to tell you, we have never met anyone so much like Jesus in our whole life. We've heard stories of prostitutes in Africa who became deaconesses in a growing church. And all of us are probably aware of drug dealers who are now propagating the gospel. Jesus has been changing lives and continues to change lives. There is absolutely nobody in here and nobody that we would seek to minister to whose life is beyond the changing power of God. None of them, no matter what they think. Okay. We got the theology behind us. This is where we come in. Romans chapter 10. probably a familiar portion of Scripture to most of you. At least it was for me. I come out of an organization that half of their name was missionary, and so we would at least read this Scripture during missionary conference every year. But Romans chapter 10. How then can they call on one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Story is told of a man who someone purchased a trip for him from England to the U.S. before the days of airplanes, and he was on a ship, and he couldn't afford to buy meals on the ship, and so he took a little bit of whatever would last for the duration of the trip and ate a little bit each day and was losing weight the whole time. Until the last day of the trip, he found out meals were included. And that story sounds funny and it sounds tragic, but there are people living all around us who have no idea that the bread of life is included. They have no idea that they don't have to live their life the way they are. They have no idea. And there's no one to tell them but those who already know. And it's very easy for us to make the gospel all about me. Because our life changes and our life needs to change. And we're never going to arrive as long as we're on earth. And so we continually need God to change us. And we ought to be seeking Him for that. But if it always is about us, we have somehow missed what God wants to do in our lives. Because the abundant life that God, Jesus tends to give us or wants to give us is actually His life by the Holy Spirit lived in us. And let me ask a question. Can you imagine for one moment Jesus Christ being anywhere on this earth, living during any time, and having it being all about Him? How can we say that we have the life of Jesus in us when the focus is on me? His focus was always on others. The best way that we can ever show to anyone that we're like Jesus is to live our life in sacrifice for others. To live for their benefit. And what greater benefit is it in a person's life than to have them come to know Christ and grow in Christ? Well, there are a lot of wonderful themes in the Gospel of John. They're almost inexhaustible. I've been studying it probably 4 or 5 hours a week for, well, I started the First John about in 2008, and then I decided I better go to the Gospel and find out what was the underpinning material for First John, and now I'm sort of back to First John again. There are tremendous themes, but one of the neatest themes, the beginning and the end, and when you're studying the Bible, when you see something begin with something and end with something, it's telling you. I'm not very artistic, but I do know that if you take a picture and you put different frames around that picture and different matting around that picture, you're going to notice different things about the picture when you look at it, depending on the color of the matting, the color of, and for those of you that are really sophisticated, probably the material in the frame. But I mean, that's way beyond me. I just know you see different things. And the framing of the Gospel of John is this. It begins with the Father sending the Son, and it ends with the Son sending His disciples. And we cannot fully understand what that gospel is all about if we don't understand that this is about the only way God can communicate is to send people to live like Christ and to share about Christ so that they too know how they can experience abundant life. And it's really interesting at the end of the gospel, Jesus' great prayer in John chapter 17. See if I can find it here. I think it's you may have to believe me on that. If my arms were about 6 inches longer, I could read this. But I want to find the one particular scripture. There it is. Verse 17 and 18. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, this is before Jesus is crucified. It's his prayer before that happens. And he says, I've given the word so that they can live an appropriate life, and I'm sending them, Father, like you sent me. Then Jesus is resurrected, and over in chapter 20, in verse 21, it says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Before the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the theme that he had for them was, I am sending you. We're sent ones. Yes. We're meant to be heroes to somebody. Now you might say, wow, that's going to be rather costly. Well, it cost Peter and Thomas their lives. They were martyred. John spent time on a penal island. And even if we're not martyred or imprisoned, and by the way, it's going on over and over and over again. You know, in the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs than there were in the first 19 centuries put together. There are people rotting in prisons today for their faith. There are people being killed for their faith today. But even if that doesn't happen, it's going to be costly, isn't it? Did you ever notice that people never have crises on our schedule? In fact, who schedules for a crisis? I mean, that'd be a real pessimist, wouldn't it? Well, I got to mark some time in here for this. Crises are going to come. People's lives are messy. As Christians, our lives are a little bit messy at times, aren't they? People's lives are messy, and it means we're going to have to get messed up. We're going to have to get involved in people's lives. It may not be that comfortable, and there's only one thing that's going to propel us to be that kind of person, and it's love. There's no other explanation for it. And Jesus talks a lot about love in his gospel. You remember in chapter 13, he washed the disciples' feet and he said, what you've seen me do, I want you to do. In other words, I think he's saying, if you see a need, meet it. Now, I'm not saying don't have foot washing services, because I've been part of those already and those can be really powerful. But I think the overarching principle here is when you see a need, meet it. You're not above meeting that need. You care for people. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. In 1 John, it's interesting because it seems like John's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He says, because I'm giving you an old command, love one another. Well, it's a new command, love one another. And you think, what is he saying? Here's what I believe he's saying. In the Old Testament times, people had to obey on their own strength. How would you like to be under that one? Have you tried that? I have. Doesn't work, does it? We couldn't even obey our mothers and fathers. We can't do it. And he's saying it's new because I placed my spirit within you. So that now I will enable you to do what you can't do on your own. In fact, when Paul laid out in Galatians 5:22 and 23, he told us the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. The manifestation of the Spirit in our lives is not all the things necessarily that we make it out to be. It is love. It's love. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am nothing. It's love. John chapter 15, starting at about verse 10. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. In other words, if you're obedient to me, you will be under the spigot of my blessing. You'll remain in my love. You'll receive the full benefit of my love. And then he says, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or full. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Jesus makes it really simple, sort of. He doesn't give us 78 commands to memorize and keep. He just says, love each other like I love you. Now, that's both easy to remember and hard to do. But remember, we have the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to do that. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I have learned from you, I've chosen the Father. And he says he's chosen them. But then look at verse 17. This is my command, love one another. This is obviously an important issue. He says, if you obey my command, which is to love one another, you remain under my love. And then he gives an illustration of the kind of love he's talking about. He says, greater love is no one than he lays down his life for his friends. Now, obviously we see what Jesus did in there. We see that. But I believe that he's declaring to us the kind of love that he wants to have. In fact, there isn't any other kind of love. It's agape love. Agape love always wants the benefit of other people. So what we call love may not really be love, but when we really love, it will be evident. He's calling us to give our lives for the benefit of others. And what does that look like? Well, we need to seek to be aware of others' needs and then seek to meet them. Sometimes we're, did you ever do that? Guys, your wife says, didn't you see that thing going on over there? No, man, I just missed it. You're probably in your nothing box. By the way, you know men actually have nothing boxes. Women don't. So, ladies, if your husband says, if your wife says, what are you thinking about? And he says, nothing. He actually has the ability to do that. Women, don't try telling your husbands that, because I'm telling them right now they don't have the ability to do that. Everything is wired together for them. That's just an aside note for you. Might help your marriage out a little bit. Daily love others. And maybe a good prayer would be, it's in the morning, is, Lord, who do you want me to minister to today? Obey your specific calling no matter what the cost. What is God calling you to do? Be an engineer, be a garbage collector, be a missionary, whatever it is. Do what God's calling you to do with the purpose of ministering to and serving others. Look for opportunities to be Jesus to other people. Because when Jesus sent us, what he was really saying is, you're now going to be me to the world. And they don't have time to develop all of that today, but it's all throughout the book of John, the way we live, the way we act. We can be Jesus to other people. Now, we're not going to be perfect like he was. It's not going to happen. But God wants to use us in that way. And so we follow that out in cost of leisure. We may not have as much leisure because we're hanging out ministering to people. Not saying God never wants us to have leisure. We need to refresh at times, but he may want us to do that. Finances. Ministry costs money. I mean, it really does. And what is it that we're living for anyhow? It's interesting. Did you ever, like, you drive through neighborhoods and you know they, like, there were ones built right after the war and then ones built in the 70s and one built in the 90s and ones built in the aughts. Have you noticed that what we thought was really great after the war, nobody wants to live in those little bungalows anymore? What has become normal for us in our affluence has gotten larger and larger and more expensive all the time. And one of the questions that I believe that we need to answer as believers is, how big is big enough? How much is enough? And can I give more to the furtherance of the gospel? Because someday in eternity, that's really all that's going to matter. And I don't care how big your house is, I'm going to tell you right now where I'm going to live at in the New Jerusalem or in heaven, wherever we wind up in this glorious place, can be better than what you have. You know? And by the way, for most of us, what we have is so much better than most of the people in the world have. If you got change in your pocket today, you are one of the richest people in the world. If you have a car, you've got more than 92% of the world. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the other day there were 620 million people in India without any electricity at all. And so the question that we may want to pose ourselves is, how small of an amount can I live on so that I can give all the rest away? There's a great book I haven't read yet, but my wife read it and she wants to buy a case of them. It's called The Treasure Principle. The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, who's the guy that wrote the big thick book on heaven. Challenge the socks right off of you and might reduce your bank account a little bit, but it's, I believe, a biblical expose of what happens with our finances. And just think, with our finances, we can buy a new toy, or we can help an evangelist in the third world win a village. In fact, we might be able to do two or three of those villages for the price of some of our toys. It doesn't cost that much. And so if we're going to be that kind of people, we're going to deal with our finances as well. And whatever. And when I have whatever up there, I mean whatever. I don't mean whatever. What is it that God wants us to do? How do we want to get there? Now, I want to be very open and honest and upfront with you today. I'm not where I want to be with this message. My job is to declare the word of God to us, including me. But I can tell you this. I want to be there. I want my life to be more like Jesus. I want him to minister more to me so that I can get rid of the stuff that hinders me so I can be more like him to a world who so desperately needs him. And so, I just wanted to make that clear because I didn't want all of you to think, well, wow. You know, but I want to get there. It's what the scripture says, so we that should be our goal, to want to get there. So I'm going to ask you to do two things today as we close. First of all, if that's you and you're saying, yeah, I want to get there too. I want to get from where I am and begin to make progress toward being that kind of person, I'm going to ask you to stand. No one needs to feel pressured by others standing to stand. It's okay, and there may be some of you that just plain can't stand, and that's okay too, because God sees you standing in your heart. While you're standing there, I want you to ask God a couple of questions. The first one is, Lord, is there some change that you want to make in my life? Or is there some specific thing you want me to do for someone? Just ask him that question. And as God begins to speak to you, ask him if he's got any instructions at this point that he wants to give you as to how you're to carry that out. Father, we're standing here, sitting here today, as people that have the seed of Jesus in us. We have the very life of Jesus in us by the indwelling and empowering work of Holy Spirit. And we're where we are. But today you've given us a glimpse of where you want us to be. And so, Lord, today we give you permission to work in our lives, to chisel away at things that keep us from being like Jesus, to add things to our lives that will make us more like him, to give us burdens for people around us, whether it be the poor or children or seniors or Muslims in our neighborhood or around the world. Whatever it may be, Lord, we give you permission to lay a burden on our heart. And then we pray that the very love of Jesus by the Spirit of God would so manifest itself in us that we would be willing to give our lives for the benefit of others. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.